Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, as we make our way in the next month or so through this wonderful book of the prophet Jonah. Now, the context, just briefly, is that God called Jonah to share the gospel with the Ninevites, and he fled from the presence of the Lord. He fled from Yahweh down to take a ship at Joppa to go to Tarshish, which is hundreds of miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. But the Lord, the hound of heaven, was tracking him down. And he hurled this great wind upon the sea, this great tempest hit the ship, so much so that the ship was about to be destroyed. It says it threatened to break up. These hardened, experienced sailors are in panic. Yet Jonah was sleeping. We saw last week at the very end of the passage that the captain woke Jonah up. "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Get up and call to your gods that they may help us." And that's where we concluded. And so this morning we'll begin by reading verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1. "And they said to one another," these are the seamen, the seafarers, talking to one another, "and they said to one another," and remember, the tempest is strong and hard, the ship's about to break up, "and they say, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Father, I pray as we consider this part of the story that you would strike our hearts with it, sear its truth into our hearts, O Lord, that we would become more and more like Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember when I was 9 years old, there was this dilapidated house in our neighborhood. My parents strictly warned me to stay away from that house. But one day, my friends and I couldn't resist, and so we began pelting the windows of the house with rocks. Before we knew it, before long, the police had arrived and were talking to us. And as I looked over the policeman's shoulder, I saw my father walking towards us. Uh-oh. I can picture it like it was yesterday. He asked me in front of the police, "Did you break that window?" I said, "No, sir, I did not break that window." And he said, "Don't lie to me. Did you break that window?" I said, "No, sir. Dennis broke the window. I just softened it up a little for him." I was found out through my own lips, through my own silliness. And believe me, I paid for it. Numbers 32:23 says the following: "Be certain your sin will find you out. Be certain your sin will find you out." And what we're about to witness in our text is that Jonah is about to be exposed as the cause of the calamity that is befalling the ship. Indeed, Jonah's sin is about to find him and be revealed to others around him. He's able to only hide his sin for so long. God is about to bring it out into the open. Now let's see how that happens. Let's begin looking at verse 7. And they said to one another, the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Understand, there's a great sense of urgency on the part of the sailors. The ship is breaking apart around them. You can imagine the waves going over the ship. These hardened sailors fearing for their lives. And they view, interestingly, isn't it? These are pagans, these are heathens, but they view the tempest as a religious matter. They don't view it just as, well, it's just a natural occurrence that this has taken place. They view it in a different way. They believe that someone on board has brought down the vengeance of some god upon them. And so what do? They want to find out the answers. And so they cast lots. This is a interesting practice, isn't it? It's an ancient practice to determine divine will in the matter of something. They're hopeful that a god will reveal to them the culprit. Who is the criminal? Who is the one who has brought this upon us? They are hoping for revelation by using this technique of casting lots. Now, a few times in the Bible, God sanctioned this practice for his people. Sometime today, look at Acts chapter 1. And look in particular at Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when they were replacing the apostleship of Judas. They cast lots, and the lot fell on the man. But these mariners are not God's people. They're polytheists. They're idolaters. And so how are we to understand the casting of lots working in this situation as the lot falls upon Jonah? You see that there, very end of verse 7. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. We commend not the action of these men in casting lots, but we admire the providence by which the lot fell upon Jonah. Or as St. Jerome echoes that very sentiment when he says this, the fugitive is taken by lot, not from any virtue in lots themselves, least of all the lots of heathens, but by the will of him who governs uncertain lots. So God's not sanctioning this practice, but he's using it to point to the culprit, who indeed is Jonah. You think maybe Jonah is starting to get the idea that God's coming after him? Jonah is simply being pursued by Yahweh. The Lord is pursuing him by tempest. The Lord is pursuing him by the crew. The Lord is pursuing him by the practice of lots. Everything is pointing to Jonah. Now, all these things, as we're going to see, the tempest, the sailors, the lots, the great fish, everything that we're going to see unfolding in this story, are sent for one purpose: to retrieve Jonah. As Matthew Henry comments, the storm is sent after Jonah because God has work for him to do, and it is sent to fetch him back to it. You think Jonah's finally getting the picture? It's like when you're standing in the mall and you see that sign that has all the stores on it. It has a little thing that says, "You are here." How did they know I was here? That's what Jonah's asking. I am here. Well, the sailors have it figured out. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" The lot falling on Jonah places him clearly under suspicion. Jonah is in the crosshairs. He's in the crosshairs of the sailors now, but he certainly is in the crosshairs of the Lord. And to the sailors, he's obviously a suspicious character because of the way he acted when the storm had hit the ship. He was sleeping in the hold. And so begins the inquisition. The sailors are now playing 20 questions with Jonah. And the questions are rapid fire, one after another, for the sake of urgency. Remember, the tempest has not abated. In fact, it's probably gotten more extreme. They're all in great peril. They're all there getting ready to die. Now note, in this verse there are five questions in all. The first one is a direct question regarding who brought this calamity on them. It says this, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." It seems to me that they're attempting to get Jonah to confess. They're attempting to get Jonah to say, "I'm the reason that this has happened," but we'll see that Jonah is very hesitant to admit to what he had done. Then they ask, secondly, "What is your occupation? What is your job?" And then the final three questions all deal with Jonah's origins. Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? I think this is similar to questions that a southerner would ask. Who are your people? Indeed, one can tell a lot about a person by his or her people. That's what they're getting at. They're trying to get at the story. Everything's pointing to Jonah. Indeed, everything is pointing to Jonah. Look at Jonah's response in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah's response is actually, I would argue, quite evasive. He really doesn't answer most of their questions. He, in reality, only reveals two things at this point. His first answer to the mariners literally says in Hebrew, "A Hebrew I am." You'll see in your English it says, "I am a Hebrew." But the real Hebrew is much different. "A Hebrew I am." And in that language, in the Hebrew language, what is placed first in the sentence is what is being highlighted. Who are you? Where do you come from? "A Hebrew I am." It seems to me that there's a hint here, a first hint that's going to play out in this story that of ethnic pride on Jonah's part, as this is the first thing he reveals, "A Hebrew I am." It would be the first thing you would say to someone. Let's say you're overseas and someone says, "Who are you?" You say, "Well, I'm an American." Why do you say that first? "A commercial, I'm proud to be an American." That's what we see here. I've told you before about the Ugandan student that I had that when he came to the United States, he was shocked because people would meet him and the first things they would ask him is, "Where are you from? What's your job?" So I said to him, "Well, what's the first thing you ask someone in Uganda? Are you a Christian?" "A Hebrew I am." You see that? There's pride here. There's ethnic pride. And I'm going to show you when we get to chapter 3 and 4 that it really hits home that this indeed is the case. And this seems to be part of the issue that is being dealt with in this book. Jonah believes, he truly believes that God's grace should come to his people Israel and not to the Ninevites. There's an ethnic elitism on Jonah's part. A Hebrew I am. Note the second thing he says. A Hebrew I am. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So the second thing he says to the sailor says that he fears Yahweh, the God of heaven. Now be careful here. This does not mean that he is afraid of God because he's disobeyed and run away and now God's after him. That's not what he means by this at all. No, the language that's being used here is a common one in the Old Testament for one who worships Yahweh. He's really not confessing anything except to say he is a Hebrew who worships Yahweh. That's all he's saying here. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. All he's saying is, that's who I worship. I am a monotheist. I am a Hebrew. I am a monotheist. All you sailors are pagan polytheistic heathens, like the Ninevites. There's real pride here, real ethnic pride with Jonah. And in fact, he's actually being tight-lipped and persistent in his disobedience. He doesn't tell the sailors his job, does he? He doesn't say, I'm a wayward, backsliding prophet, and this tempest is due to my sin and disobedience. Hardly. He doesn't say that at all. There's no real confession at this point of the story. Even in light of everything pointing to him as the culprit, he continues to evade and disown his crime against the Lord. Now, I want you to note in this passage something that is quite ironic about the statement. Look what Jonah says. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's ironic, this statement of Jonah, his proclamation, his acknowledgement that Yahweh is Lord and Master of the dry land and the sea. Now what this is a figure of speech called a merism. All my seminary students are going, oh, brother, again. Yeah, dry land and sea. Two opposites are all inclusive. Jonah is saying that he believes God is sovereign over everything. Yet, do you see the irony here? In the meantime, he's attempting to flee God across the sea that God had made and God controls. Jonah. He's living up to his name again. He's being silly and senseless. Confesses one thing. Sovereignty of God. Yet he conducts his life in a totally different manner, as if God were not sovereign, and so he runs. Are we not much like Jonah? Do we not often proclaim the sovereignty of God, yet live as if he wasn't sovereign? Do our lives and conduct as Christians really reflect this foundational biblical and reformed doctrine? I know clearly in my own walk that I loudly spout the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's almost a mantra in Reformed circles. Sure, he's in control of all things, yet I then easily and cavalierly go my own way. Are we really much different in our Christian walk than Jonah? I wonder. Jonah has a great expression for the sovereignty of God. I fear, I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And yet he flees. And yet he runs. Is that you today? Is it in your head, yes, the sovereignty of God? But where is your heart? Are you fleeing from him? Yes, Jonah is silly. So are we. Well, Jonah is unmasked, as we see in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Finally, at the end of verse 10, we see that Jonah reveals to the sailors that he is fleeing from Yahweh. Here, finally, is his admittance to his disobedience and his attempt to escape the grip of the Lord. Jonah is caught red-handed. The jig is up. Did you break those windows? Here, finally, he confesses after his period of persistent disobedience, persistent hiding the truth, persistent fleeing from the presence of God. And then, did you note the response of the mariners? It's one of great intensity. It says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God." And up in the beginning of the verse, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." The Hebrew there is, they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. Now you can compare that up to verse 5. When the tempest first hit the ship, look what it says. Then the mariners were afraid. That's the same verb that's being used in verse 10. The mariners were afraid because of the tempest and because the ship was breaking up. But here, they fear a great fear. The breaking up of the ship is nothing in comparison to the terror they are now feeling. God is impressing it upon their hearts. What is going on in this story? And observe what they say to Jonah. Note, it's not a question. What is this you have done? It's not a question. It's a statement with an exclamation mark. What is this you've done? What a senseless thing you have done. The sailors are simply amazed that Jonah was fleeing the one who controls the sea by trying to cross the sea. It's absurd if you think about it. Again, Jonah is being true to his name. How we are like Jonah. Are we not ones who are persistent in our disobedience and sin? And we go to great efforts to hide them from others and from the Lord. Remember, foundational to this story is that Jonah is a believer. We're not talking about the heathen pagan sailors or the heathen pagan Ninevites. We're talking about a believer. One who is a backsliding prophet. And so he's a good example for us. But he is an example that we must not follow. Jonah fled to his sin from the presence of the Lord. We should do the opposite. We should flee to the presence of the Lord because of our sin. Because of our disobedience. we come to Him with our sin, and He will in no way cast us out. Because He's a forgiving Father, gave His Son to die on our behalf. So we must flee to Him. And like Jonah, be assured that our sin will find us out. God will not allow us to rest in it, but He will constantly be working to bring us back to the right way, on the right path, that we might serve Him and obey Him. The hound of heaven will never give up on you. So if you're going to flee today, flee to the presence of the Lord. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I